Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I realize that's the same passage that Josiah used last month when he did the communion message. And in fact, I was already planning to use it as well, so it never hurts to look at this chapter again. It is the perhaps no more comprehensive yet concise statement in all of Scripture concerning the work of Christ, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. So if you would follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 5, listen to these great words. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he, Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this morning, what I want to try to convey, what we're going to consider, is not just these verses, but a number of verses that I will bring up along the way as we travel along a path that shows Jesus Christ from his pre-incarnate glory, from where he was before creation, as he humbled himself, became a servant, died on a cross, and then was exalted, and is exalted today to a point that is a greater place of glory than even when he began or before creation. We're going to look at this as we move along this path and look at 10 stages of Christ's ministry. Speaking of the humiliation, there are a number of stages that take us down through the humiliation as Christ humiliated himself, or he became humble, humbled himself and came down from his pre-incarnate glory, and then he is raised up into exalted to his eternal glory. So that's the title of my message, is The Humiliation and Exaltation of Christ. We know that Christ humbled himself to become a man, but to truly consider what it means, we need to consider what it was that he gave up in order to come to the earth. Granted, this is quite an impossible thing to begin to comprehend what Christ's existence was like before creation, because we have very little information, really, about what it was like before creation. Our Bible, in fact, begins at creation. So we don't have a depth of a picture of what it was like, but we have enough to know that Christ exists eternally as part of the Godhead. He had no beginning. He exists completely outside of time. And we know this to be true from verses such as John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 17:5 tells us, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." And also Jesus tells us in John 17:24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so it is from this Trinitarian glorification where angelic beings, who also are created beings themselves, who unceasingly, day and night, worship the infinite worth of the triune God, it is from this place of glory where Christ was, that he existed, he consented to leave this place so that he could represent humanity in his incarnation. At the appointed time, he took on the role of a servant and assumed a human nature in addition to his divine nature. His divinity was, for a short time, veiled in his humanity. Just consider how amazing that is. That Jesus willingly surrendered the continuous heavenly display and acknowledgement of his glorious divine nature, and he humbled himself so that he could perfectly relate with the human race. We could try to wrap our minds around this, but we're always going to fall short. And yet, I believe it is good for us to think about these things, to think about Christ's humility and what he gave up for our sake. I'm thankful for clear teaching in Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. He gave up his riches so that we might gain those." I hope that one day, and I believe we will, that the glories of heaven will finally be revealed in a way that we can understand and marvel at what Jesus temporarily gave up in coming to earth as a man. What kind of compassion and love for the lost situation of humanity motivated God to do this? How can anyone make the claim that God is not a loving and compassionate God? A God who would be willing to give up his rightful place in glory to come and rescue a lost world of rebellious people. And yet that's exactly what Christ did. He took on flesh and was born of a woman. In fact, the word incarnation literally means in the flesh. So we move on to incarnation. Christ took on a full and complete human nature, including a physical body, so that he could truly represent humanity. And we read that in Philippians chapter 2. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to hold on to. He gave it up. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And in Hebrews 2:17, we see, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." God, the Son, chose to come to earth in the most humble way, defying all expectations. It was through his incarnation that God shows in a striking manner that he does not value what the world so often values. Jesus' contemporaries in his day saw him as the son of a poor couple born in a small, obscure village with nothing in his appearance to attract them to himself. Isaiah 53, 2. And as we look at his earthly life, we see that the life he lived was one of continual humiliation. Jesus, he subtly and selectively revealed his divine glory, even keeping it a secret at times until it was the right time. We see this in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, where it says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this.'" And again in Mark chapter 5, when he raised a young 12-year-old girl back from the dead, after he raised her from the dead, he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. That's Mark 5, 43. Jesus wasn't looking for the praise of men. He wasn't looking for notoriety or to be elevated to a place of prominence or authority. Not at that time. That will come in the future. No, he was humbly going about his Father's work. In fact, while he was on earth, he did not fit the expected concept of the coming Messiah. While the Jews were expecting a glorious conquering king of Daniel chapter 7, we see that throughout Jesus' life, he was just the opposite. He was a poor peasant. We never see him as someone who had a lot of wealth or means. In fact, it appears that later in his life, he was sometimes homeless. Matthew 8:20 says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. They have places to live. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His life was one of great and consistent service for the good of others. And one of the last things we see Jesus doing before he went to the cross was washing the feet of his disciples, a task that was typically relegated to the poorest or the lowest of servants. And although multitudes followed him during his ministry, he also faced frequent persecution and rejection, oftentimes in his own hometown. John 1, 10, and 11 describes the extent of humanity's rebellion against God when he was in their midst. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Jesus' earthly life ended with some of his closest friends betraying him. Think of Judas Iscariot. Denying him, think of Peter, and ultimately all of his disciples fled from him and abandoned him in his darkest hour. His life was filled with rejection, loneliness, poverty, persecution, hunger, temptation, suffering, and finally death by crucifixion. Did Jesus know all this was going to happen when he chose to leave his heavenly place and come here? Yes. He did this. And Christ's humiliation reached its greatest depth when he gave his life on a criminal's cross for sinful humanity. The cross stands at the center of human history as God's supreme act of love and the only source of redemption for a lost and fallen humanity. 1 John 4:10 puts it like this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And Romans 14:9 reminds us that because of that, there is no condemnation. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." But thankfully, it doesn't stop at the cross. And this is my favorite part. For now, we reach the first stage of the exaltation of Christ. He's being exalted on his way back to eternal glory. We've looked at Jesus' life of humiliation and how he lived a sinless life, a life that fully represented the life of human beings living in a fallen world. But now we move past the cross, and we look at the resurrection. We see that his victory over death has given us great hope, and that it represents a pattern. His death, his resurrection, represents the pattern that will someday be reproduced in all who put their faith in him. For one day, we will have a similar glorified body in the life to come. The exaltation phase of Christ began when he left his gravestone, his grave clothes, in the empty tomb. It's encouraging. It's exciting, really, for the believer to consider what all was defeated in the empty tomb. Satan, sin, and death were all decisively defeated when Christ rose from the dead. There will come a time in each and every believer's life where he or she will no longer have to be concerned with Satan, for he will be cast away into the lake of fire. And there will come a time in every believer's life when he or she will live without temptation, without sin. And there will come a time in every believer's life when there will be no more death. This is God's redemptive plan for mankind. It was planned in eternity past, and you can be assured that God will carry out it precisely according to his will. Jesus certainly knew this long before the cross. In fact, Jesus foretold of his own resurrection 3 times in 3 successive chapters in Mark. Mark 8, verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Again, the next chapter, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And again, Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, said, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And that's exactly what happened, is it not? After he predicted his own death and his own resurrection, it took place just as he said it would. He was killed. His body was taken down from the cross and put into the tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. This resurrection from the dead is central to everything that Christians believe. It's crucial. We understand this. For if there was no resurrection from the dead, then Christianity would have died along with Christ. But the facts are indisputable, and the resurrection is confirmed by a convincing amount of evidence. First of all, we have the empty tomb. On Sunday morning, the tomb was discovered to be empty by none other than a couple of women and quickly verified by many others. We see in Matthew 28 that the Jewish leaders were so concerned about this, they were so upset about the tomb being empty, that they tried to cover it up by giving the soldiers, whose job it was to guard that tomb, a sufficient amount of money to say that someone stole the body while they fell asleep. And we see that within a relatively short amount of time, the disciples began preaching in the same city where all this took place. It would have been different if they had gone to some obscure place where no one had heard of Jesus or his death and preach about the resurrection. But instead, they began preaching in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus had died and been buried. They could not have done this if Jesus was still in the tomb. No one would have believed them. No one would be foolish enough to believe a man had risen from the dead if his body was in the tomb for everyone to see. As German theologian Paul Athias writes, "The resurrection proclamation could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. There was at that time, and is today, no doubt that the tomb was empty." In addition to that, let me remind you of this. We have a written record of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrection. Let's not lose sight of that. The fact that the gospel accounts are included in our canon of Scripture, they're part of the Bible, does not nullify that the fact that they are still verifiable ancient writings. And they're treated as such by serious secular scholars who cannot refute their authenticity as, at a minimum, historical documents. But probably the most important factor for us when considering the resurrection is God the Father's approval and validation of the Son's ministry, and that it demonstrates the complete effectiveness of Christ's atoning work. It was God who was satisfied, and it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. As we read in Romans 4, beginning in verse 22, here it's speaking of Abraham. This is why it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but for also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a passage here. 1 Corinthians 15 contains probably the most comprehensive explanation of the benefits of the resurrection. It's worth reading from this passage, so let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. These are powerful words. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In this passage, Paul is explaining what all would be lost if Jesus had not risen from the dead. He provides reasons for the hope and the truth, hope in the truth of the resurrection. Because as Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 20. Because Christ rose from the dead, the sins of those who rely on him are forgiven. Verse 17. The apostles' preaching and their witness is true. Verse 15. Faith in Christ is true, and he can fully be trusted. Verse 14. And those who follow Christ are to be emulated, and their preaching is of great value. Verse 19. And those who die in Christ will be raised like Christ. Verse 18. Friends, I hope you see that because of the resurrection, Christians have great hope that generates confidence in every circumstance. The resurrection is not merely a doctrine to be affirmed intellectually. It's a resounding affirmation that Jesus reigns over all, over death, over everything. And the power that raised him from the dead is the Christian's power for living the Christian life on earth, and also our assurance of eternal life in heaven. Amen? Well, let's move on to the ascension. I hadn't considered this as much as the resurrection until I started looking at it. The ascension is quite important to understand. The ascension is Christ's return from heaven, or from earth, back to heaven. So we looked at how Christ came from his pre-incarnate glory and took on the flesh of a human being. But the incarnation, his incarnation, the fact that he became human does not end here. It does not end with his ascension into heaven. Jesus lives now and forevermore as a true man and true God to mediate between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Furthermore, we know that he will come again as he left, fully God and fully man. He has a body. He will return the same way. As we read in Acts chapter 1, and while they were gazing into the heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus' ascension is another crucial event in his ministry. The importance of the ascension is seen in the fact that it is taught in all the essential creeds, beginning with the Apostles' Creed. The ascension guarantees that Jesus will always represent humanity before the throne of God as our mediator, intercessor, and advocate for needy humans. And it is because of the ascension that we as believers can live with certainty that Jesus' unique resurrection leads the way for our own everlasting resurrection. Have you considered what it would be like to meet God? I know some of you have. Probably most of you have. No one has ever seen God the Father. And yet, because of Christ's incarnation and his ascension, nail-scarred hands and a human face will greet believers one day in heaven. Think about that. That's an amazing reality. And Jesus also ascended to prepare a place for his people. John 14, 2 and 3 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And also, he had to leave. His ascension had to take place in order to enable the Holy Spirit to come. John 16, 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So where is Christ today? The current state of Christ's work is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is actively interceding and reigning over his kingdom, awaiting for his second coming. We see in Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Again in Hebrews 12 we read, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And we know that the Old Testament taught this as well. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And Jesus, once again, was keenly aware of this, and he even predicted his return to earth. While he was being questioned by the high priest prior to his crucifixion, they were asking him questions, and what did he say? He said, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This right hand of God is the symbolic place of power, honor, distinction, and prestige. We see Jesus sitting to signify that his work of saving men on earth is finished, but he is not silent nor inactive. To this day, he continues a vital, active ministry as he reigns over all of creation. Beginning in Acts and continuing today, Jesus pours out his Spirit on his people. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Acts 2, verse 33. His precious intercession on behalf of us, his people, is taking place even today, even right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, so that the believer never need to fear condemnation. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. the second coming and future reign. Now, biblical interpreters are divided as to the exact timing of the return of Christ, but they all agree on one thing. It's imminent. He is coming. Someday Christ will return in great glory, and there will be a definitive, comprehensive acknowledgement that he is Lord over all. And at that time, he will judge the living and the dead, all people, all spiritual forces that oppose him will be vanquished, including death itself. Matthew 25 is the passage where we read about the sheep and the goats, where the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So that, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And finally, we already looked at the fact that prior to the incarnation, Jesus was glorious. But by displaying his holy character through his incarnate life and death and resurrection, he received even greater glory. Jesus' pre-incarnate glory was taken to a new level when he entered into his eternal glory. For not only now is he God, but he is the God-man. His majesty, mercy, love, holiness, wisdom, power, all these attributes of God were manifested sinlessly in a human man, in a true man, human form. Jesus will be praised for all of eternity. Therefore, the worship of heaven focuses on the work of Christ as the worthy Lamb who was slain. Revelation chapter 5, we read, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever." Christ's eternal glory, which he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the supreme goal of all that he did. In redeeming a people for himself, he displayed his perfection in such a way that he will now receive that glory that he deserves. And that glory will be displayed and acknowledged around his throne in the songs of heaven forever and ever. Amen. Well, today is Communion Sunday. It's the time when we focus our minds on Christ and all that he did. And I hope that today we focus not just on one aspect of it, but the complete work of Christ in its totality, from his pre-incarnate glory to his future coming eternal glory. And central to all of this is the message of the cross, which we remember. Jesus preached the same message we preach today, but he preached it in a fundamentally different way. Today's preachers recognize their own sin and point people to the sinless Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus, who was without sin, didn't point to anyone else but himself. If he had sinned, his own preaching would have been nullified, and by extension, ours as well. But when he was arrested and he was put on trial and his life was examined, his enemies could find no one who had witnessed Jesus' sin. Matthew 26, 59 and 60 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." It was at the cross that Jesus took the punishment from God that we deserve for our sins, and he bore that punishment in our place. If he had any sin himself, this substitution would have been nullified, and he would have died for his own sins instead of ours. This is why Hebrews 7:26 declares that while Jesus was on earth, He was holy, innocent, and undefiled. Had he sinned, his sacrifice would have been meaningless and would have no impact on ours, on our lives. This is the quandary of every human priest who makes offerings, but he is never able to effectively remove his own sin, much less the sin of others. But Jesus' death was different. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever, forever. Hebrews 7:28. And Peter understood this when he taught that the death of Christ was acceptable to God because, Peter says, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. In other words, the fact that Jesus was a lamb unblemished and spotless is what gives his blood the saving power. The Bible teaches that Jesus was indeed perfect. Amen. Not only when he was on the earth, but forever. He is the sinless Son of God, so he is able to save. He is the sinless Lamb of God, so he is the sacrifice to save. And he alone led a sinless life, which means he alone is the Savior. Let's rejoice in that today.